If it's your first time here, my name is Pastor Cyrus Waters. I'm the high school pastor here. And hopefully you guys all had a Merry Christmas. I know I did. And if you have your Bibles, let's get to it. No announcements today. We get straight to it right here, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. This is where we're going to be at. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. God's word says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In sports and entertainment, there is always this debate or conversation about the GOAT. Okay, the GOAT is an acronym, greatest of all time. All right, basketball, we talk about Michael Jordan, you know, Kobe Bryant gets thrown in there, LeBron James. We're talking football quarterbacks, Joe Montana, Tom Brady. If some of you guys are young, you guys will throw Patrick Mahomes in there already. I don't think so, that's too early. In the culinary world, when we're talking about chefs, like who's the greatest chef of all time is, we throw in names like Gordon Ramsay, Martha Stewart, Ratatouille, all right, or some other chef. In wrestling, I'm a pro wrestling fan, and this is always a debate too. They debate about, okay, the greatest of all time is Hulk Hogan, Andre the Giant, The Rock, John Cena. You know, in acting, we talk about this, right? I might say the greatest actor of all time is Denzel Washington, and you might say, some of you guys might say Marlon Brando. But in Mark 12, 28 to 34, a religious scribe tried to test Jesus, and he asked him, which is the greatest commandment of all, or what is the most important commandment, which we read already. And out of all the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, Jesus answered a question by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, which is part of what is called the Shema, which is the title of the sermon, the Shema. Many of you adults were asking me, like, you know, how come you don't have the intro to biblical Hebrew class for adults? Why is it only for high schoolers? Well, I'll teach it to you right now. I'll teach you a little bit of Hebrew. You want it? You got it. Say Shema. Tell your neighbor Shema. All right, you told your neighbor to listen, to hear, okay? Pay attention. Shema is the first word in Deuteronomy 6:4. It means hear. The whole section of what is called the Shema is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Later on, Jewish scribes added some other portions of scripture, but this is the original Jewish confession of faith, the original Shema. This is what's called the OG right here. And although this is the Jewish confession of faith, there are many principles and application for us as New Testament believers today. We will look at two areas of duty that believers are called to obey to glorify Christ so that we will love the Lord our God completely and disciple the gospel to the next generation diligently. The two areas is our personal duty, and then we're going to talk about our parental duty. And if you're not a parent here, don't worry, I got you, generational duty. You can say that, but we'll get more into that. First point, the personal duty to love God completely. Scripture starts off saying, "Hear, O Israel." We must hear, we must listen, we must Shema. This idea of hearing or listening, this idea of Shema does not have the idea of hearing one thing in one ear and then it comes out the other. It doesn't have the idea of just hearing background noises, all right? Like some of you prime timers, when you hear rap music, right? Some of you older saints, you hear rap music, they talk all fast and they use this language and lingo you don't understand, or you might hear some rock music and they're screaming and rah, doing all this crazy stuff. You hear it, but you don't understand what in the world is going on. Or like for some of you children, Shema doesn't have the idea of hearing and actually understanding but not obeying. For example, your parents tell you, "Oh, go take the trash out, go clean your room, no, clean the closet, do your chores." You hear and understand everything, but you ain't obeying. That's not what Shema is. Shema has the idea of not only hearing and listening, but also obeying. Not just hearing, but also applying. Not just hearing, but you're able to pass on what you heard to someone else. Not just hearing, but you're giving undivided attention. It is paying attention with the intention of obeying. And Moses was writing this book for the upcoming generation of Israelites who were about to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy, it just basically means second law. It doesn't mean there's a set of new laws. This is a repetition of the laws that was given in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And Moses, he's trying to tell this new generation of Israelites to Shema, pay attention, get off the tablets. They had tablets back then. It wasn't like the tablets we have now. They had actual carved stones, and the teenagers and the children were carving it and stuff like that. But Moses was telling them, Shema. All right, some of you parents, you guys are going to start speaking Hebrew to your kids. Shema, you know, pay attention, listen, obey what I'm saying here. And what is the first thing Moses says after he says, Shema, O Israel, Shema Yisrael? What does he say? He says, the Lord, or you could say Yahweh. That's really what is being said here. The Lord Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is used here, not Adonai. Adonai means Lord. Yahweh, this is God's covenantal name. This is his name that communicates that he is self-sufficient and he is a self-existing one. It is related to I am in Hebrew. See, in Jesus, in John 8:58-59, Jesus tells the Pharisees that before Abraham existed, I am. And the Pharisees, they're about to get stones to stone him because they understood that Jesus was declaring himself to be God. And there's so much more I want to say about the term or the name Yahweh. But something that gets debated all the time is the part where it says, Yahweh, our God, is one. What does it mean that God is one? Well, this is a clear proof text for a monotheism, right? The belief that there is one God. But this text does not deny the Trinity like some people try to claim. Because in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And even at that moment too, the religious leaders gathered up stones to try to stone Jesus to death because once again, Jesus was declaring himself to be God. He is God in the flesh. And what we must know about the word in Hebrew for one here is echad. Say echad. You guys got to swallow some of that phlegm that came up, huh? Echad. It means one, but it doesn't mean one in the sense of singularity, but actually unity. Just like how in Genesis 2:24, when a man gets married to a woman, they become echad flesh, unity and one, one flesh. They don't become one being. No, they become one, but they are still their own identities. There's unity in one another. If anything, if you want to get technical with it, lexically and linguistically, this is actually a proof text for the Trinity. There is unity within the Godhead. Do the Old Testament believers know of a Trinity? Do they know that doctrine? Perhaps not, but there are many hints in the Old Testament that infer that God is triune in nature. And then in the New Testament, we get a clear revelation of how it is not only inferred or implied, but clearly stated many times in Scripture how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. They make up the Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So this verse does not exclude or deny the Trinity, but in this context, the Israelites need to know that Yahweh, Elohim, their God, he is one and that he is the only one that exists. He is God alone. Although this commandment was specifically to Israel, it is for us as well as the church. We must know that our God is incomparable. No one comes close to him. No one can compare to him. There is no one like him. We must know that he is the only true God. We must know that he is the creator of the universe. We must know that he is our ultimate provider, ultimate protector. He is our only savior. There is no other savior besides him. He is Yahweh Elohim. His position, his prestige, his power cannot be touched, nor can it be fathomed. He is the God of all gods. There's no other God that exists. All the gods that people create, they're weak, they're dumb, they're feeble, they can't talk, they can't listen, they can't fill a void, they can't save, they can't do anything. And God, our Lord, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he is King of kings, Lord of lords. His kingship does not end. It is eternal and perfect. His lordship does not end. It is eternal and perfect. He is the greatest high priest who established a new and better covenant for us. He is the only mediator between man and God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the living word. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And that is why in the Shema, we not only listen to the Lord, but we must love the Lord. See, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, you shall love the Lord, or love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. All these terms, you know, the heart, soul, might. We could get all technical with it and do a lexical study, but the whole point is that our entire essence, our entire being, our entire existence, our whole essence is to worship God. Our entire life, we are to devote ourselves to God. It is an unwavering allegiance, an undivided heart for worship, the one and triune God. We must love God wholeheartedly, completely, diligently, entirely, sacrificially, persistently, passionately, relationally, intellectually, emotionally, consciously. I'm up here spitting bars, but y'all not even listening right here. I'm up here rhyming and stuff. But some of you guys have a better vocabulary than me, and you could describe how we're to love God. But the whole point is that we are to put him as top priority, number one in our lives. There's no competition. We ride or die for Jesus because he rode and died for us. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, I know I don't have it up on the board, go to be a Berean, okay? Write this down. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus says. This is a sacrificial love that we are to have for him. This is a top priority love we are to have for him. Here in Deuteronomy 6:5, this is the first time in scripture that we are commanded to love God. Before, we were commanded to fear God, which, of course, the love of God entails the fear of God. The two are inseparable. How can you tell you fear God? If you obey him. How can you tell you love God? Same thing, if you obey him. Jesus in John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus, and also in 2 John 6, it says, and this is love, that we will walk according to his commandments. And it's not just obedience. I would add, it is willful obedience. His commandments should not be burdensome to a believer. And our souls should be longing for God as a deer longs for streams of water. Our ambition is to please him. Our motivation is for his glory. Our desire is to have God's desires. Because of our sinful nature, our flesh, there will be times we fail. But God gives us grace and God gives us his word so we may be able to live for his glory. That's why the word shall be in our hearts or on our hearts. Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. For you to live for the glory of God, you need to intake the word of God. You need to internalize the commandments of God so you can externalize the commandments by living them out. And how do you have the word on your heart? You read the word, you memorize the word, and then you meditate on the word of God. I know when I say meditate, you probably feel triggered, like, oh, meditation, you want to talk about that? It's a hijacked term. But the reality is, it is a biblical term. See, we think about meditation, we might think about, you know, some Eastern mysticism or some pagan religion. We might think about X-Men, Professor X, using stuff with his mind, moving couches or something like that, in a whole different universe or whatever. But meditation is in the Bible. It is a biblical term. It means to think deeply, to constantly think and ponder on something, to be mentally absorbed in something. All right, as Christians, we are to meditate on things that are true, honorable, pure, loving, of good repute. Meditate on the nature of God, his character, his promises, his goodness. We are to meditate on his word. And the goal of biblical meditation is obedience to God. See, that's the difference between biblical meditation and secular meditation or pagan meditation. Other forms of meditation try to teach you to, you know, empty your mind, you know, be in another multiverse or something like that. But no, the Bible teaches that we are to fill our minds with the word of God. See, secular meditation teaches that the goal of meditation is to calm you, relax you, you know, remove stress and all that stuff. But see, the goal of biblical meditation is to obey God, glorify Christ, and yield to the Holy Spirit. Sure, meditating on scripture can comfort you. It can calm you. It can relax you. The word, it does comfort. It does encourage. It does give hope. It does give peace. It does all these things. But a point of all that is not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is why when we have the word in us, it helps us to please Christ with our lives. That is why living for Jesus does not just involve meditation, but also application or obedience, like I said. This is what Deuteronomy 6:8-9 is communicating. I know we skipped verse 7. We're going to get to that. Verse 8 and 9, it says, you shall bind them, all right, the commandments, as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. All right, these two verses are to be taken figuratively or symbolically, not literally. All right, we see the symbolism in Scripture a few times. In Proverbs, how it talks about you're to have steadfast love and faithfulness bound on your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, or how we're to have the commands or teachings of our father and mother, bound on our heart and tied around our neck. This isn't literal. We're to take. All right, we know this too because Jesus didn't do this. All right, none of the Old Testament saints or New Testament saints did this. The only time we see this is when Pharisees are doing it. And Jesus scolded them for having these phylacteries, these small little leather boxes with scripture in it, and they had it around their head. They had an Allen Iverson, LeBron James headband, and had a little box on it with scriptures, and they had it on their arms and things like that. And Jesus scolded them because all that had scriptures on them, it wasn't in them. See, this is what we need to learn here. See, it's fine to have scripture all up in your house, all up in your office, all up on your car, all on your clothes. And some people take it further. They have it on their skin. They have Yahweh Elohim, Bereshit Bara Elohim, Shamayim, whatever, all on their tatted up with skin. But here's the thing. What good is all that if you have the word on you, but it ain't in you? What good is all that if you got it on the air fryer, if you got it on your VCR, if you got it on the PS5, if you got it everywhere, but it ain't in you, and you're not living it out? What's the point of all that? See, this is the point that we're making here. See, some of you guys, you have an old school mentality. We need to have the Bible all up in the house, every room in the house. That's fine. But are you living that? That's the point. See, this passage is communicating like every single, like the word needs to be so impacting our lives, so immersed and tethered in our lives that everywhere we go, however we think, however we speak, whatever we do, is to honor and glorify God. Wherever we go, whether it's public, whether it's private, this is our personal duty. See, the point of the passage is that you must live this out. Like what young people say, are you fronting or are you capping or is that capping? I'm probably using the slang wrong or whatever, but you know, are you faking? Are you living a lie? Are you about this life? This is our personal duty, to listen to the word of the Lord, to love the Lord, and to live for the glory of the Lord. This is what the Shema entails. This is your personal duty, but there's another area of duty that the Shema emphasizes, and that is the parental duty to disciple or teach our children about the word of God diligently. Let's go back to verse 7. You shall teach them, now them is the word again, or the commandments, you shall teach the word diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. We see that there needs to be instruction to children. And this commandment is specifically to the parents. See, as a Christian parent, by default, you are an evangelist or missionary. Your mission field just happens to be the home. I know when we think about the Great Commission, we often think about, you know, when we think about, you know, go into, you know, all the earth and make disciples of all nations, we think about, you know, international, overseas ministries, you know, cross-ethnic, cross-cultural, cross-planets, cross-galaxy ministry. But here's the ministry that we always overlook, and it is in our face, in the home. To our children. See, many people, they want to change the world. They want to impact the community and the church, often forgetting that healthy and godly homes create a better world or community. A healthy church consists of godly parents and families. Yes, there needs to be healthy elders. Yes, there needs to be healthy, you know, servants and leaders and pastors and things like that. But however, let's not forget and neglect or overlook the power and ministry and responsibility of parents in the home. Homes are the foundation of societies. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach diligently. Literally, parents are to pierce or sharpen their children. That is the word that is being used. Sharpen them like a sword. Teach diligently also has the idea of repeating. You shall repeat these commandments to your children. It has the idea of incisively instructing. Knife-like, penetrating, and repetitive teaching at the heart of the child. And we know that in the heart of a child, there's tangled up foolishness. It's part of the depravity that we're all born with. Children need to be instructed from their parents on the gospel of who Jesus Christ is, of why Jesus Christ was born, of why Jesus Christ died, and why he rose, and why they must repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins. Children need to know that from their parents. Parents, pouring the word of God into your children is the call you have from God. Sure, the world, they might call it, oh, that's brainwashing kids. You shouldn't do that. But see, the Bible in Ephesians 6:4 says it's called bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The world may even go as far to say, like, oh, that's child abuse. You shouldn't allow your kids to, you know, believe the Bible at a young age and brainwash them and, you know, shove it down the throat. But here, the Bible, Proverbs 22:6, it says, the Bible calls a training up a child in the way he should go. The world may teach that a child should learn from themselves on what to believe in, who to worship and things like that. But the Bible teaches that no one is born neutral. Everyone is born sinners, meaning that we are all born inclined to rebel against a holy and righteous God. That's why we must instruct them and teach them the word of God. See, when parents are not discipling their children in sound doctrine, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and allow them to just believe whatever, and when parents are not disciplining their children, oh yeah, we're gonna go there, and just have them live however, parents are contributing to a child's destruction. A famous preacher from the 1700s, also known as one of the Puritans, George Whitefield, you probably heard his name. He has a quote. He says, "We may infer that the only reason why so many neglect to read the words of Scripture diligently to their children is because the words of Scripture are not in their hearts. For if they were, out of the abundance of the heart, their mouth would speak." In other words, when parents don't preach and minister the word of God to their children, it is probably an indicator or a manifestation that the word ain't in them. Because if it was, oh, they're going to be preaching the word of God to their children. See, that's why we must meditate, keep the word in our heart in verse 6, and bind them in verses 8 through 9. It is our duty as parents to pour into our children. When we don't, it's an act of disobedience towards God, and it also hurts our child. Parents are called to instruct their children about the word of God. That instruction in the word includes exhortation. It includes correction. It includes encouragement. It includes rebuke or discipline, but it also includes living. In verse 7, we see that it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." And here's what I want to focus on now. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." The sitting, the walking by the way, the lying down, the rising up. This implies that parents need to be present, involved, and engaged in the lives of their children. But this part of the verse also tells how the word can be taught to children in a variety of contexts. So the word of God is not limited to just a space or location. It is not limited to a church buildings or even a church service. See, I know this is called family worship service, but here's the reality. Godly parenting, godly families, family worship is to be a continual or habitual lifestyle. See, the word of God, it could be taught in informal settings. It could be taught in the home. See, it's not limited to an Awana or children's church or a youth ministry or a youth camp or a Sunday school. No, the word of God can be taught from parents at the dinner table, walking in the park, picking up kids from practice, you know, going to sleep, playing basketball. You talking about the gospel real quick for some reason, or you praying, or you playing with the action figures. You got Captain America, and he's going to preach the gospel to the rest of the Avengers and try and get them saved. And you got the Legos and the building blocks, and you're going to build a church right there. And you're going to talk about, oh, we're going to have Mickey Mouse be an usher or whatever. You're going to put it all up in there. It should be natural. You want illustration application, I'll give it to you right there. Parenting is one of the highest callings one can have. Huge blessing, but a huge responsibility. And I will argue that parenting is the most effective form of evangelism to children. And if your children are saved already, it is the most effective form of discipleship. Statistics show this. Statistics show that the majority of converts to the gospel were made under the age of 18. And most of those conversions were contributed to godly parents. Now, I want to be clear that it is not the parents' or anyone's job to save someone. The Holy Spirit's job is to transform someone, to regenerate someone, to cause one to repent and believe. No human has the power to raise someone dead from their trespasses and sins. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Our duty is to be responsible to teach. It is not the result. Pray that God can use our parenting to bring children to Christ. I know we use Proverbs 22:6 all the time, where it says, "Train up your child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it." But we must remember, that's a proverb. That is a general truth or principle, not a promise. That is not a 100% guarantee, although it is highly likely. But see, there are some of us, and some of you guys are experiencing this now or experienced this in the past, where you trained up your child in the way he should go. You ministered the gospel. You prayed for their salvation, and they left the faith, and then later on they came back. They were like the prodigal son or prodigal daughter. And I know some of you guys probably experienced this too, where you trained up your child in the way he should go so that he or she would not depart from it. But the reality is that your child left the faith. It seemed like they made profession of faith as a child, a teenager, a young adult, but when they turn like 35 or 40, they become apostate. They blatantly reject the gospel. And you might feel guilty and be like, man, what did I do? Did I not pray the right prayers? Did I not read enough scripture? Did I not take them to enough ministries? Did I not, what did I do? Well, here's the reality. You did your job. You don't have to have that guilt. We must know that the calling is our responsibility to teach, not the result. And here's the reality too. It is possible that children don't even get raised up in the ways of the Lord and they still get saved. Because God does miraculous things. Children, they get saved at Awana. They get saved at VBS and youth camps and youth ministry and children's church. We heard a testimony last month, Gabe Lear. All right, he was in middle school and received a Gideon's Bible. And later on in high school, when he was about a senior or something like that, he read it and then he got saved through that. See, God does miraculous things. People don't get saved just through one way. But as parents, we must know our calling and the importance of training our children and knowing and living out the gospel before them. I know some of you here are probably wondering, like, you know, you being a youth pastor, you just don't want to do your job. You don't want no weight on you, huh? You're just belittling your role. No, we just have to understand our roles. See, youth ministers here in the church, we're a supplement to your children or an extra resource to your, you know, godly discipleship. Yeah, I always communicate with my adult leaders all the time. We're not replacing parents. We're partners with parents. We're not trying to replace them. We're not trying to be better than them. We're partnering. We're coming alongside the parents and ministering the gospel to their children. That is the role of a youth minister, as a youth minister. And children, some of you guys are here and you're wondering, like, okay, like I know what the parents' job is because it's family worship. I got to talk to everybody, okay? Children, listen to me for a minute, okay? Because I know y'all probably wouldn't even listen before, so I brought up Captain America or something like that. Children, what is your duty or calling from God? I'm not going to have these scriptures on the board, but write it down. Ephesians 6, 1 through 2, it says, children, obey your parents unto the Lord. You guys know it, for it is right. And then it says, honor your mother and father. If you want a long life, you want a good quality life or quality, a well life, you start off by obeying and honoring your parents. You want to please the Lord, Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And children, you too can be holy. You too can be sanctified or set apart in the home before your family. Leviticus 19, 2-3 says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. This word revere, it means fear, but not fear in a sense of being terrified or petrified like a monster or something like that, but in a sense of honoring, respecting, obeying, and submitting to your parents. Allow your parents to minister to you. Respect them, and you will be blessed. And some of you here are grandparents. You might think, oh, you know, my role in family discipleship and evangelism, that's over. That's left to the parents or my children. But the Old Testament, what's interesting, it talks a lot about passing down the word to your children's children. Remember in biblical times, you know, families, they weren't all like separated like for us, right? Geographically, you know, we got family in Utah, we got family in Rhode Island, you know, Haiti, Puerto Rico, Japan, whatever. That's a very diverse family, if that's true, right? But the point is that in the Israelite society, grandparents and aunts and uncles, they all live in a confined area. And sometimes grandparents live with the family. Deuteronomy 4:9, it says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Share your testimony to your grandparents, to your grandkids. Tell them about who Jesus Christ is. Tell them about the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments. My grandmother-in-law, she passed away about a year and a half ago, and she died in her early 90s, but before she was passing, she had early signs of dementia. Her cognitive skills were, you know, declining. Her memory was failing. The conversations she had, it was just kind of like just foggy. You couldn't really catch it or understand, really. But when it came to the Word of God, she was a walking, talking Bible. It was like the Holy Spirit was clearly speaking through her. You know, she made sure she ministered to her kids, her grandkids. She ministered to me. She ministered to my children, even though they couldn't tell their right from left. She still told them the gospel and talked about who Jesus Christ was. That dimension couldn't stop her because the Holy Spirit was working through her. But she did her duty. She told her children's children and children's 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 children, however it is, right? Sure, that's the legacy she left. She was filled with the word, and she poured the word into the next generation. Not everyone in the family may be saved, but seeds were definitely planted. And when I was growing up, my granny was the same way. She always told me about Jesus Christ and told me stories about the Bible and Jesus, and that's how I know her as, a woman of God who loves Jesus Christ. That's old school grandparenting right there. All right, nowadays, we got grandparents that want to play video games and do TikTok videos with their grandkids and dance like this and do all that stuff, which is fine. Okay, but is that it, though? All right, what legacy are you trying to carry on and pass the baton to? Because it should be, if you're a Christian, it should be your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I understand some of you here are not parents. And you might wonder, like, what does this have to do with me? Like, I'm just here, sitting here, I'm falling asleep or something like that. Well, pay attention right here. Because the reality is that every believer is called to discipleship. All right, Titus 2 talks about intergenerational discipleship, older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. And some of you might think and say, like, well, I'm not into kids. I'm not into youth ministry. Well, you need to be ministering to somebody because you're called to it. You're called to it. We're all called to fulfill the Great Commission. So whether you're, you know, a parent, not a parent, single, married, grandparent, if you said an auntie, you an uncle, you a cousin, you a brother or sister, if you're in Christ, you need to be active in evangelism and discipleship. The Shema. Although it is known as the Jewish confession of faith, we see that it has many applicable truths for the New Testament believer today. It contains the personal duty for us as believers and how we must listen to the word of the Lord, love the Lord, and live for the glory of the Lord, and the parental duty of discipling children with the word of God. See, some of you are here today and you wonder, like, why is this word so important? What is the big deal about Jesus and knowing who he is and living for his glory? Well, the reality is that we all stand guilty without Christ. See, all of us are guilty of idolatry, putting things before God. All of us are guilty as living as if God isn't the only one that exists, the only one that provides, the only one that cares for us and provides salvation. We're all guilty of not loving the Lord our God with our entire being. We're all guilty of not keeping his word in our heart. We're all guilty for not sharing the good news when we should, because we didn't know the good news ourselves first. But see, we have a gracious God. We have a loving God who forgives us of our sins through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no eternal life. No peace, just wrath, just hell. And that is why we need God's amazing grace, God's special and kind, amazing love. And that love was shown to us when Jesus was on the cross. He paid the penalty of sins on our behalf. Works don't save us. Jesus does. And I pray that you don't just hear this message, but you must also, hopefully, I pray that you obey Shema. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, I invite you to please come to me afterwards, after the service, and talk to me or talk to another pastor or the prayer room, and they'll walk you through who Jesus Christ is for you. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Your word is powerful, God. Your word is practical. Your word teaches us on how we must worship you, how we must love you entirely, Lord. And God, forgive us for falling short in those areas. Lord, forgive us for maybe lacking in discipling our children. And God, I pray for some of the parents who may be here and they think it's too late to minister to their child because maybe their child's in, you know, middle school or high school, and they might think, like, oh, it's just gonna be awkward if I try and minister to them now. But I pray that the parents will be humble and confess that sin to their child and tell them straight up, like, look, I failed in this area. I haven't been obedient towards God, but now I want to be obey God, and I want you to obey God with me by hearing the word, and we're going to read the word together. And I pray that the parents here, maybe they'll just walk through Proverbs together or go through one of the gospel accounts, 1 John, Ecclesiastes, something like that, so that they're able to talk about spiritual things. May they maybe devote a time in the week and start off that way, where they're going to have family worship together in the home. Lord, I pray that the parents will understand that their calling to parenting is a high calling, It is a high duty. And I pray that all of us, parents or not, single or married, that we will love you with our entire being in every area of our lives. May we always remember that. May we have the Shema in our hearts, the word in our hearts, so we may glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.